It is so good to be back with you this evening. I didn't say it last night, and I apologize for that. But thank you to our host last evening for the delicious meal that we had, and for our host this evening for that meal as well, and for anybody who has done that throughout the week. And we are just so appreciative of the hospitality that you all have shown to us during the time that we're here. It is exciting to be part of a congregation who is excited to be amongst God's people. And it's so vitally important to have that excitement and to be excited for the Lord. Tonight we're going to be talking about bridging the gap. I think this is such an important key in our relationship, not only with our God, but also with others. And we're going to talk about both aspects tonight. In the last couple days, we've been talking about the Beatitudes, and I told you that we were going to come back tonight and deal with a couple more things regarding the Beatitudes, specifically purity and mercy. Because I think sometimes we oftentimes neglect or look over these two particular ideas that we're going through. And I'll give you a heads up. I told you last night that I would tell you tomorrow what our major theme was throughout the week, but I think it's fair maybe to tell you tonight kind of what kind of came out, because you're going to hear this word come out over and over again tonight, and it's the word forgiveness. And if you haven't picked up on that, I hope that you have, because that really is something that I have emphasized, and unintentionally so, throughout these series as we've been going through them. And I think that forgiveness is one of these things that we so often overlook because we have been so inundated in the American culture to think about self. It is so easy to think about what we want. I mean, you think about some of the advertisements that you've heard over the years, such as, have it your way. Man, that's an important one, isn't it? We have gotten so used to fast food and drive-thrus to have things at our doorstep in sometimes overnight. You can remember years ago to where if you ordered something through a magazine, and that's how you used to order things, was through the magazine, then it might take somewhere close to a month, maybe longer, to get those particular things. There were some interesting things that the Sears catalog used to sell. One of the things that you used to be able to buy, and my dad actually has one, or had one, which was a .22 rifle. You used to be able to buy guns through the Sears and Roebuck catalog. Another thing that you could order through a catalog, believe it or not, were tractors. That's real. They're able to order tractors through the Sears and Roebuck catalog. That was a long time ago. It's interesting to think about some of the things that have changed over the years when it comes to how we have interpreted life. Because communication in a lot of ways, has it not kind of fell through? I was talking to the kids yesterday about the idea that we can be sitting across the table from one another and have a conversation and never say a word because we use our phones. We're looking at our phones. My wife will send me videos when she's sitting on the couch next to me. And I'm like, could you not just say, could you get up and come look at this? I'm like, for one, I need the exercise. And two, I'm right here. But we've gotten so used to this idea of this personal culture of where everything is my way. I get it the way I have it. And when we don't have it our way, we tend to get upset. We see this more and more all the time. And we know that the idea of tolerance in our lifetime has changed. Our young people have never experienced what tolerance used to mean. Tolerance used to mean the idea that you and I disagree and we could still get along. Man, that's a foreign concept today, isn't it? Because today, you either agree with me, and not only just agree with me in my philosophies and my thoughts and my ideas, but I have made those philosophies and those ideas part of who I am. And therefore, if you reject that, then you reject me. And therefore, we have nothing to talk about. Tolerance has become you either accept the whole package or nothing. It's either all or nothing with people. There is no grace. There is no mercy. There is no bridging that gap. Because people have shut communication off. One of the things we've got to be careful with is not falling into the same trap. We've just left a season here recently. Matter of factly, we saw it yesterday. The season of snow. Because we can't say winter necessarily, because I'm sorry, this is me. It's what happens all the time. Snow doesn't necessarily just happen in the winter. Some of you all know, and you've seen it personally, snow happening in October all the way into April. So it's not winter, it's snow season. And when you have a lot of snow on the ground, what's interesting to me, and one of the things that we oftentimes do, and we don't even realize it, is we complain about the snow. Some of you know exactly what you're doing. Because I'm just going to ask a question. Who in here hates snow? Not me. I actually love it, and there's a couple reasons why. I don't like to drive on it. I will say that, although I would much rather drive on snow than ice. You all have probably driven on roads like I do, or like I used to. When I was 16 years old, I turned 16 when I was in the middle of January, or January 8th. I got my license day one, and there was ice on the road when I first started to drive. Now, you have to know, as you are aware in this area, that if you have ice on the road, especially the back roads, you either learn to drive on them or you don't go anywhere. In fact, in our county, the only thing that they ever did with ice is they put salt or they put sand on the corners, and they just tried to get as much snow off the ground as they could. But because our roads were in such poor repair, there was ice everywhere along those roads. So you either drove on it or you just didn't drive. But what's interesting about snow is simply this. When you have a lot of it, and I'm talking more than just a couple inches, I'm talking about enough in order to cover the grass. You all know what that looks like. And when you have a really nice, calm snowfall, and it's covering everything, including the trees, man, that's one of the most beautiful images that has ever been created by God. Whether you like it or hate it, you cannot deny that is a gorgeous image. But here's the interesting thing about snow. Snow is also one of the purest things that we can see in our world. Because it's falling from the sky. Yes, I know that every snowflake is created by a speck of dust, and that's how the icicle is created. But none of us would think anything about picking up a thing of snow that has just freshly fallen to the ground and taking a bite out of it, unless, and of course, it was yellow. And that might be a totally different situation. And yeah, if you've done that, maybe you and I need to have conversations later. But we know what snow, when it's completely covered, looks like. In fact, in that vision, and can envision it in your mind, with the sunlight gleaming over top of that, the reflection that it gives with the sun. Man, that is, again, beautiful. It's blinding. In fact, it is so good at reflecting the sunlight that if you look at it too long, then you actually end up developing what is known as snow blindness. Your vision ends up turning purple when you look at the horizon, and you actually have trouble seeing. It really is a thing. When I went skiing several times, I ended up getting those tinted glasses so that you didn't experience that snow blindness. But here's the interesting thing about snow, that once you start to mix it with the dirt, like the snowplows going up and down the roads and the salt and the grime that comes off the wheels of your tires and off the roads, and it gets into the dirt. What happens to that snow? Well, it doesn't glisten like it used to. It doesn't shine like it used to. In fact, the more that it gets mixed in with the impurities in the world, the less it reflects, the less it shines. Even though it has the possibility of doing so, it's been hidden by all the trash and garbage that's been mixed in with it. Folks, we need to be careful we're not getting ourselves mixed up in worldly things so that our light no longer shines brightly to a world that desperately needs to see it. I used to deliver for Schwann's. There was a time in my life where I took a break from ministry for about 3 years because I had something happen, and I'm not going to go into details. But I was working for Schwann's for a year, and I went down to Prestonsburg, Kentucky. Now, that's deep down in eastern Kentucky, in the mountains of Kentucky. They say there is no mountains in Kentucky. I staunchly disagree. I've driven them. I've lived in them. I'll tell you, if they're not mountains, I don't know what they are. But anyway, as I was dealing with that down there, as I was in Prestonsburg, I was in one of my last stops that I was down there for, and it was interesting because I came across this bridge that was bent not the correct way, not in an arc this way, but it was in an arc downwards. And I called the lady and I said, "Hey, do you want me to deliver Schwann's to you today?" And she said, "Well, yeah, I'd like to have it." And I asked her the question, "Is that bridge safe to cross?" And she said, "Well, that bridge hasn't failed yet." That didn't bode a whole lot of confidence for me. You know, when we offer that bridge to people and it looks like it's shaky, it makes people not want to trust in what you have to offer. Man, there's something to be said about that. About making sure not only are you offering that bridge, offering mercy and through a pure mindset to them, but also making sure that they understand that this is a safe place to come to. Luke chapter 23, verse 34 says this. I'm going to hold off for there for a second. I get ahead of myself and I don't even realize what I'm doing, but forgive me for that. But you know what? Don't forgive me. I don't care. But anyway, I want you to think about this for a minute, because when we're talking about bridging the gap and bridging the divide and what's going on here and what's happening at this moment, I want you to see it from the aspect of the way Jesus approached things. Because in Luke 23, what we encounter here is this. This is Jesus hanging on the cross in the midst of the people who were there mocking him, so the Pharisees and those who that he was going to die and wanted him to die and were praising the fact that he was on the cross because they didn't want him to live anymore because he was a threat to them politically. And that's exactly why they wanted him dead. It had nothing to do with his religious stances because they had nothing to go on when it came to that. This was a pure political move. Because in their minds, this guy is stealing people from us and he's teaching them things that teach them about us, which is bad. And we can't have that, so this guy's got to die. And so they're wanting him to die. They wanted their idea of Judaism to continue on and for this man, this recluse, to die. And this is what he says on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I want you to take that in consideration. And we think, well, of course Jesus would offer that type of attitude towards people and have that type of forgiving spirit. I mean, this is Jesus we're talking about. This is God whom we're mentioning here. But when it comes down to it, could man do the same thing? Would we be able to offer that same extension to others when it comes down to it? There's a lot of times I wonder if we can. But we have another example in Scripture of where there was a man, because he was completely sold out for Jesus, who was able and capable of having the same attitude of Jesus. If you go with me to the book of Acts, more specifically to Acts chapter 7, to 59 through 60. Now Stephen, this man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, this is a guy whom was set aside to serve the Hellenistic Jews, because the Hellenistic widows had gotten upset because they weren't getting the portion of what they needed. And so the apostles set them aside and said, get us seven godly men that can do this job. And they were all Hellenists, and the reason we know that is because of their names. Which means that he told them, pick amongst yourself, specifically the Hellenists. So if you have a complaint, it's your fault. You did that. You can't say, well, it's these other Jews that they're doing the same thing the others. No, this is your fault if you pick the wrong guys. But two guys specifically are named probably above the others. And Stephen, more than all of them, is brought up as a man full of faith and power. A man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7, 59 through 60, he has just gotten done talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, about their faith and where they were at. So he starts out with this beautiful, eloquent message talking about Moses and how all these things had transpired, and he's getting them. And by the way, this is an interesting message because this is what's known as inductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning is extremely hard to pull off. And Stephen obviously is a really good orator in the way that he presented this, because what he's getting them to do, and this is what salesmen get you to do, is to get you to say yes. And so they start getting you to say a small yes and a big yes, and they're agreeing with him like, yeah, this guy's great. This is a great message. He's going through the history of Israel and like, yeah, this guy's talking, knows what he's talking about. And he gets to the end of it and he said, you stiff-necked people. You're just like all your fathers who came before you, who killed everyone from righteous Abel to Zechariah. You've killed them all, and you're just like them. That did not sit well with them. So they drag him out, and this is where we pick up in 759 through 60. And they stone Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And for those who don't know what that means, it means that he died. Here's a guy and whom was being charged with death for nothing that he had done wrong. They took him outside to kill him. In the midst of them killing him, had the gall, had the audacity to say, Father, forgive them. Don't hold them accountable to this. Don't hold sin against them. Here's a guy who didn't come to die for the sins of mankind. He's just a man. But he had the example of Jesus. He had the example of what forgiveness really was meant to look like. I want to take you to another illustration that really has nothing to do with this, but yet has everything to do with it. In comparison to Saul and David. Now, Saul, we talked about him before, how he was a cowardly man. We talked about this in Sunday school. Here's a guy that everybody had thought, man, this guy is, man, he's kingly. He's great. But he's a coward on the inside. And he would not face Goliath. He could not face Goliath. I mean, he should have been the one who went out and smited that man who mocked God over and over and over again. And here's this young shepherd boy whom no one thought was going to turn out to anything, and even Samuel didn't even realize who he was going to be, because he looked at the physical things, and God said, don't look at the physical things, look at the things that I choose and what I'm looking for. And David had the right qualities. And David goes out to the battlefield. Goliath has been coming out here for quite a while, challenging them. He says, why are you allowing these men to do this? And he goes out and he ends up killing Goliath with a sling and a stone. And as I tell the kids at camp, so that the Philistines would understand, he took the sword from Goliath's sheath, removed his head, and removed any doubt. Here's the comparison and where this fits. Saul never killed giants. His men never killed giants. David killed a giant. His mighty men, by his example, killed giants. Jesus was able to forgive sin, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We can do the same. There is no reason and any excuse that we can tell ourselves that we cannot show mercy if Jesus is willing to show mercy to us when we are the ones responsible for putting him there to begin with. There is no reason that we cannot show the same compassion and mercy. So we have to be willing to bridge the gap. The first place that we have to bridge the gap is between us and God. Because if we don't have that right first, then trying to bridge the gap with people is always going to fail. It's always going to fall apart. It's never going to work out to where we want it to. You see, forgiveness is powerful. It does, and it can bridge the gap that separated you from others. Forgiveness is powerful. Powerful, in fact, that it changes you, for you cannot hate someone while forgiving them. I talked about yesterday, you can't pray for someone without really pray for someone to come to know the Lord unless you're willing to let go of the hate that you have for them. So you have to be willing to let go of whatever is keeping you from that relationship with them. I liken it this way. That when relationships are broken, oftentimes it is like a wound that will not heal. And when we have that broken relationship, what we end up doing by keeping that divide between us, what we're doing is, as that wound we think is healing, we just go right back and we lance it back open. And we just keep it there as a reminder of why it's even there to begin with, because we don't want to forget that mark, that hurt, that pain is there. And so we just continue to lance it open over and over and over again because we refuse to let go of that divide that we have with them. You see, in order to truly let people in, to really let things go, you've got to let those wounds heal. You've got to let them heal. Because if you don't, you're never going to see what God has to offer. And there's a reason for this. In Matthew chapter Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 tells us something about this. Because we look at people and the divide that we have with them, and oftentimes, and this is the favorite verse of so many people in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Most people can quote this without any trouble. Judge not, lest you be judged. My translation says, judge not that you be not judged. And most people stop there. I don't know if you've ever had people tell you, but I've certainly had people tell me that only God can judge me. I don't know if I want that to happen. That scares the daylights out of me, that if God is the only one judging me and someone is there that can point me back to where I need to be, if I'm going to reject them over and over over again, what does that say about my attitude and what is my chances of being with him? Because I've rejected that responsibility that those people are doing. Matter of fact, the end of James, the last two verses of James actually talks about that. It says, if you save a brother from hell, if you bring them back by showing them where they've gone wrong, man, you've done a great thing. Now, granted, I've just paraphrased that, but that's the point. The reality of it is, what are we doing with our life? What are we doing with the responsibility that's been given to us? Are we judging people based upon how we want to be judged? And this is where it's going on. In verse 2, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why you look at the speck in your brother's eye, don't consider the plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. I want you to see, one, the mercy in this passage. I want you to hear forgiveness here. When we judge someone based upon your prejudice, you will not see clearly. But mercy is found in this, that we begin to understand that we have this log in our own eye. And then we finally remove it. You see, God doesn't necessarily give up on us when we have not, at times, removed that plank. And if we're willing to remove it and to see clearly what is in front of us, we are willing and able to finally see the prejudice and the hurt that we have caused to others. But until we are capable and able to take that plank out, we're only going to see ourselves as the victim and never as the healer. Man, there are times I wish I could take back some things that I could have done better. I wish I would have said things better. I wish I would have seen my own pride in the situation I was dealing with. And I've asked God for forgiveness, and I've asked others for forgiveness for the things that I did. And I wish I could have seen it better at the time, because, man, I have ruined some relationships because I could not see past the plank in my own eye. Y'all feel like that? Man, I tell you, that's powerful. But there is mercy here that we cannot overlook, because God, despite the fact that at times we refuse to look to see our own faults and failures, that he is willing to reveal to us to be able to see clearly once again, that we don't have to be blind forever. We don't have to be blind permanently. That the plank is an obstacle that is keeping us from God. That's what the Apostle Paul had with him before he became the Apostle Paul. He had this plank in front of him that he could not see, that was directly in front of him. But once God removed it from him, he saw clearly, and man, did he change his life. You see, God didn't change Paul's vigor. He didn't change his personality. He changed his direction. Because he changed his point of view. And until we can see different, until we can recognize the fact that maybe the reason why people are not coming to the Lord may be directly because of us, maybe things will never change. Maybe it's because we don't see what we need to see. See, the Pharisees, they believed that the rules that they had set, you know, that was great for them. They put themselves at the top of the tower, and anyone that was below them, well, too bad. Jesus put himself at the bottom, put himself on a cross, knowing full well that people were going to hate him as a result of it, and did it so that we could see what sacrifice, real sacrifice, looks like. and that we want to imitate the same things. You see, we have to be careful that we don't fall into the same traps of the Pharisees, fall in the same legalistic tendencies that we tend to care about. Someone had made mention on Sunday morning about the idea about we get upset about certain things, like if our seat's taken. Man, that's a heaven and hell issue, is it not? Whew. For some people it is. Wow, you sitting in my seat, how dare you? That's my seat. I've been sitting there for 50 years. Don't you know that? We get attached to things that don't matter. And we don't see the needs of people. I'm going to make it more personal because it goes beyond that, because that's a physical thing. And we've heard that before. But what about the people who may walk in here that don't look like us? Maybe full of piercings and tattoos and their color and every shade of the rainbow. It is real easy to look at someone like that and say, you don't belong here. So easy to look at people like that and say, no, this place is not for you. I wouldn't point at you, Derek. But man, does that get in our way. Because we see with the eyes that we want to see people with. It's so easy to see people in the grocery store and say, well, they're not worth my time. They're not worth my energy. They're not worth the words that I can speak to them about Jesus. And we don't know the impacts that we might have and the pain that these people might be going through and the situations these people might have to experience in life. And we don't know what a single word of how are you doing? Do you know the Lord? What that can do for them. Because maybe they've been waiting for that opportunity to know who Jesus is, and they've been waiting for someone to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and actually live that lifestyle out. Because they don't know what to do. They've turned everywhere to anything that seems to bring them joy, but they have been empty and disparaging and just torn apart by the world, and they are so desperately looking for God's love. And folks, you can show that. You have to be, I have to be, we have to be willing to bridge that gap. There was a kid that I had in school. He was in fourth grade. His name was Brandon. Not that Brandon. At least I don't think it was that Brandon. You didn't live in Onward at any time, did you? Okay. Well, it still don't matter, but anyway. No. There's a young man by the name of Brandon. When he moved to the area, Brandon chose me as a victim to bully. A pretty passive kid. I didn't know what to do. I went to my dad and asked him over and over again, Dad, what do I do? Because every time our bus driver would get off the bus, the young boy would hit me in the face. Every time. I ran away from him. I tried to ignore him. Everything my dad told me to do, it did not work. I was so frustrated and so defeated, and I didn't know what to do because no one would believe me. No one ever saw him. This is before they put cameras on the buses. So there was no way to prove he was doing it. But man, one day Brandon had pushed me to my limit. Now, I told you I grew up on a 30-acre farm, and I had horses. And so by this point in time, I was around 11, 12 years old, or I think I was 11 years old that year. And so I picked Brandon up underneath his armpits because I was used to carrying hay bales and water to feed the horses and water them and everything. So I picked this little 50-ish pound kid up underneath his armpits, and I threw him across the bus. I didn't know what else to do. But here's the interesting thing. I never hated Brandon. I just wanted him to stop. What's interesting about that interaction with him? Him and I became pretty good friends after that. Because Brandon started to talk to me. Most of the time, the reason why kids lash out in violence is because they have problems at home. Brandon had been thrown around from house to house to house. By this point, he was being raised by his grandmother in the little town of Onward, which was the fifth biggest town in Cass County. And I don't know how, because there was like 100 people there. And Brandon was hurting. And Brandon needed a friend. We have to be real careful about how we judge someone based upon some of the things that they do, because we don't know what causes that pain from the beginning. What caused that trauma? What caused them to lash out? Maybe instead of writing them off, maybe take an opportunity to find out why they are the way that they are, because you don't know how they've got there. We think of ourselves as these people are on drugs and we're not worth our time. I'm going to tell you something. Most people that are on drugs is because they were living a life of desperation and they were trying to get away, escape the pain that they were under. They got trapped in a cycle and everybody had given up on them, including their family. And I'm not saying that we have to sometimes cut them off. If they won't change, if they won't listen, sometimes we have to be willing to do that. But I'm saying you don't quit praying for them. You keep trying to engage them. But the point is that we don't give up on them. We still love them. We still care about them. We want them to come home. And when they're seeking that desire, we give it. I wonder, and as I've mentioned before, how many times did the Apostle Paul look back at what he done to Stephen and how that motivated him forward. But I'm going to make it a little bit more personal here. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "And forgive us of our debts as we are forgiven our debts." Actually, I read that wrong. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. There we go. In Matthew 6, 14 through 15, "For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then one more. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 22. "Then Peter came up to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to seventy times seven.'" I'm sure you've heard the joke before that Peter was like, "Man, not only do I have to forgive people our sins, now I have to be proficient at math." The point that Jesus was making, by the time that you remember the dates, or if you kept a calendar, you'd eventually forget, and that was the point. Be willing to forgive people regardless of how many times they come to you, because people are in need of forgiveness. We have to take it to heart. The heart of unforgiveness is as bad as wishing them to be dead. We talked about that yesterday. Imagine if someone said this about you and you found out about it, that someone hated you to the point that they wished that you were dead. What would that do to you? How would that impact your life? And when we say we hate someone, we're doing that to them, essentially. We wish them dead. And when they do that, do we respond in kind? Well, if they hate me, that gives me permission to hate them. No, you and I have to be the ones to bridge the gap. Fix what is broken. And if you're saying to yourself, "That's not fair," well, you know what? It's not. But get over it. It's not fair. Life isn't fair. And what Jesus did on the cross wasn't fair. But it was necessary. Forgiving others is not fair. But if you want to help people find Jesus, it is necessary. Don't forget about that. Don't forget about your responsibility. You see, He wants you to come. He wants you to come to know Him. You hold the power in your hands to forgive, and you also have the power within you to receive. And if you need to forgive someone, I strongly encourage you to forgive. But if you need to receive that gift of which Jesus offers, I strongly encourage you to receive it. Jesus has offered the bridge that separates you from Him. That gap's already been bridged. It's already been taken care of. The construction has already been complete. But all you have to do is cross it. You can't stand on the other side and cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, please allow me to cross," but never do it and think that you're going to be, that God's going to be satisfied with just asking. It doesn't work that way. In order to receive what God offers, you've got to be willing to cross that bridge that He has given for you to accept and to receive eternal life. There is no reason in the world that we can give and think to ourselves, "God, I want to be a part of you, but I just can't do it." There is nothing, no reason in the world that we should ever put ourselves in a position to wonder whether or not we are right with the Lord. Because we are given a promise. And that promise is for sure. It is guaranteed. There is nothing in that promise that it will be broken, because God always satisfies what He says He's going to do. And if we tell ourselves that He doesn't, then you do not know God. Because God is a God who keeps His word. People around you may break their promises. There are people in the church that are going to break their promises. We're going to fail people. We're going to create situations to where it might cause the situation where we might call into question someone's faith or someone's hope that they might have. But you don't have to worry about God's. Because He has never violated His promise. And He has never given up. And when He says that when you confess Him, that you believe in Him, that you repent, and that you are baptized, having your sins washed away. Let's be honest. I don't like that word baptize, because that does not indicate what really it is. Because there's so much ambiguity with that word. Let's call it like it is, when you're immersed into Christ. When you're immersed into Christ, God promises, one, that you get to experience grace. Well, what is that grace? Grace is the forgiveness of sins. And you also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are given a pardon. Ephesians 1:13, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit seals us. Now, this is an interesting concept, because this is not like licking an envelope. This is one where if a king were to say, "This document is from me," he would put wax on the paper and put his signet ring in this, letting people know that this belongs to me. And what God does for us through the work of the Holy Spirit is He declares to you, He declares to me, that when we follow in His commandments and we are obedient to what He asks us to do, that He seals us with the Holy Spirit, and God declares to the world that this one belongs to me. Do you belong to the Lord? Have you been sealed with the promise? Do you know for sure that you're going to be with the Lord forever? If you don't, then we need to talk. If you don't, and you know that you're ready to be immersed into Christ, having your sins washed away, being given the gift of the Holy Spirit, tonight is the night. The time is today. Do not waste another moment. Don't waste any more time. Time is now. Are you willing to answer?